Well, if you'd like to find the book of Hebrews in your Bibles, we're going to read from chapter 1, page 1201 in your church Bibles if you've got one of those. We've prayed in song, so let's come with confidence, shall we, to God's word together. From Hebrews 1, verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels spirits, his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent out to serve those who will inherit salvation? We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. I wonder if you've ever said, "That is so much better. No going back to the way that things were before. The old thing was good, but now the new thing is so much better." The day you moved from the old house to the new house, you never want to go back. The day you moved from instant coffee to real coffee, no going back. The day you moved from Microsoft to Apple, because once you Mac, there's no going back. The old thing was good, but the new thing is infinitely, so infinitely better. There can be no going back. And the reason I start with something like that this morning is that that is something that we will find the book of Hebrews doing many, many times. The old thing was good, but Jesus is better. Moses was good, but Jesus is better. Aaron was good, but Jesus is better. The old covenant was good, but Jesus is better. In fact, Jesus is better is quite a good summary of the book of Hebrews. The old was good, but Jesus is better, and there is no going back. And this morning, as we look at this next bit of chapter 1 mainly, we're going to meet the first of those comparisons. The main point of these verses is that Jesus, the Son of God, is way superior to the angels. I think that'll be on the screen. The Son of God is way superior to the angels. That's the headline, really. And that's actually really important, and there will be no going back. Now, the Bible doesn't actually tell us very much about the angels. They appear from time to time. They appear to be mighty heavenly warriors who do God's bidding. They're impressive creatures. People are usually afraid in the Bible when angels turn up. Angels are good, but Jesus is better. Now, I'm guessing that perhaps this is something that we don't think about very much. So we're going to ask two questions of the verses that we read together. Firstly, why is he better? And secondly, why does it matter? Why is he better? Why does it matter? It starts to sound a bit like a sort of tongue twister, doesn't it? But why is he better and why does it matter are our two questions. So question one, why is he better? What is it that makes the Son of God so vastly superior to the angelic beings? Well, in those verses in chapter 1, the writer gives us seven quotations from the Old Testament to prove his point. But I think we can pick out three main ideas. There's lots here, but three main ideas for us to pick out. Why is he so much better? Firstly, he has a superior name. Jesus has a superior name. Do you remember back in verse 4, which we sort of touched on last week? So he, Jesus, became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Jesus has a better name than the angels. What does that mean? What is this name? Well, I think the clue is in verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son? Today I have become your father." Or again, "I will be his father, and he will be my son." What is this name that Jesus has inherited? People debate exactly what he's saying here, but I think the most likely answer is that the name is the Son of the Father, the Son of God. None of the angels has ever been named as the Son of God. Yes, in the Old Testament, sometimes the angels are referred to as the sons of God in a sort of general sense. But none of them gets to be called the Son of the Father, with a capital S, if you like. But Jesus gets the name, the title, the Son of God. He has a unique relationship to God the Father. He is the Son. And the writer quotes two Old Testament passages. Firstly, "You are my son, today I have become your father," or traditionally, "Today I have begotten you." That's from Psalm 2, which we had read. And "I will be his father, and he will be my son." That's from 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, we're not going to have time to look at all of the background of the passages here, but it's worth knowing that both of these two passages are all about kingship. They're kingship references. So in Psalm 2, God declares that his son will rule over the nations. In 2 Samuel 7, God declares that a descendant of King David will reign over God's people forever, and he will be called the Son of God. And now, God has declared Jesus to be that son. In fact, it's actually worth seeing that almost all of the quotations here are actually God the Father speaking about his son. It's the Father's own testimony to his son, which means, doesn't it, that we should listen very carefully. The Father says, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." Now, it's possible we might have a question here. What does "today I have become your father" mean? Wasn't Jesus always the Son of God? Is this saying that he became the Son of God at a particular point before then that he wasn't? Well, perhaps I can illustrate topically with our own Queen, Elizabeth II. Now, Elizabeth was crowned on the 2nd of June 1953, and that was the great public declaration and demonstration of her queenship. But of course, in fact, she was actually already queen. She'd been queen for over a year, ever since her father died in February 1952, which is why we're celebrating her Platinum Jubilee this year and not next year. She was already queen, but there was a particular event that declared her to be queen, the coronation. It's a little bit like that with Jesus. That's not perfect, but it's that sort of idea. Jesus has always eternally been the Son of God, but there was a particular event which publicly demonstrates and declares him to be so to the world and to us. And that, of course, is his saving work, his incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection, and particularly in Hebrews, his ascension to glory at the Father's right hand, his exaltation. That is, if you like, the great coronation event. That is what declares him to be the Son of God, who has been given all authority and rule forever. And none of the angels can match that. None of the angels has that unique relationship to God the Father. None of the angels has done what Jesus has done. I take it that God the Father loves the angels and thinks very highly of them, but that's nothing compared to what he thinks of his Son. There is nothing and no one in the entire universe that God the Father thinks more highly of, loves more than his Son, to whom he has given the name above all names. See, Jesus has a superior name. Secondly, he has a superior nature in verses 6 to 12. A superior nature. I wonder if you would imagine in your mind's eye a scene in heaven, in the heavenly realms. And it's the day when Jesus ascends into heaven in triumph, having conquered sin and death and having completed the work of salvation. And he's about to, if you like, ascend into heaven to take his place in glory at the Father's right hand on the throne. Imagine the sense of anticipation amongst the angels as they await the return of the conquering hero. And then finally the moment arrives, and the voice of God the Father thunders out and shakes the heavenly places, and he says, "My Son, the King, has arrived. Bow down with your faces to the ground and worship him." What a day that must have been in the heavenly realms. And that's the event that's being described in verse 6. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." That's a reference most likely not to Jesus coming into this world, but rather to Jesus ascending into the heavenly world after his resurrection. Notice that phrase, let all God's angels worship him. Now, we've seen, haven't we, that Jesus is the Son of God, with the emphasis on Son, if you like. But, of course, he is also God the Son, with the emphasis on the God bit. You see, in the Bible, there's only one being that you worship, and that is God. There are a few times in the Bible when people do try to worship angels. Perhaps you remember the Apostle John in the book of Revelation keeps trying to worship the angel, and he keeps getting told off. Angels get very cross if you try to worship them. The angels must worship God just as we must. And if the angels are worshiping Jesus the Son, well, clearly he must be God too. He has a superior nature to the angels. He is eternally divine, whereas they are created beings. He is God, and they are not. And we get some more Old Testament quotations to prove it. Have a look at verses 7 to 9. In speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels spirits and servants his servants flames of fire. But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." Now, we haven't got time to unpack all of those fascinating details, but do notice the contrast. Angels are merely servants of God, verse 7, but the Son, he is God. Did you see that? The Son is addressed as God in verse 8, quoting Psalm 45. "But about the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, will last forever and ever." Don't let anyone ever tell you that the Bible never says that Jesus is God. He's described here, isn't he, in ways that only can describe God, a scepter of justice. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Only God could be so perfect. And actually, the same idea is there in the next quotation in verses 10 to 12, which is from Psalm 102. He also says, "In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They will be changed, but you remain the same." Literally there, simply, "but you are, and your years will never end." Again, see the contrast between the Creator and his creation. The creation is temporary, and it is changing. It will have its end. It will wear out like a piece of old clothing. But the Creator is eternal, unchanging. He is the one who will bring the creation to an end. He will change the creation as easily as we put our clothes in the wash basket in the evening and get some new clothes out in the morning. And who is this mighty Creator? Well, it's Jesus. Angels are part of the creation. Jesus the Son is the Creator. So which of those is greater? The Son has a superior nature. And then thirdly, he has a superior ministry. The Son has a superior ministry in verses 13 to 14. I tried so hard to find another N, but I couldn't think of one, so we're going to have an M instead. The Son of God has a far superior ministry to the one that the angels have. What do the angels do? Well, verse 14, "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" That's a remarkable truth, isn't it? The angels are sent out to serve us, God's people, the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the ways that God protects his people is by sending his angels out to serve us. Perhaps some of us here can look back on moments in our lives when some particular help just sort of came out of the blue at exactly the time we needed it. And with hindsight, you look back and you think, "That must have been an angel. Thank you, Lord." But actually, of course, much of what the angels do is actually invisible to us. There's a spiritual battle raging around us that most of the time we can't see. The evil one has his forces too, and he would love to try and harm us. And one of the ways that God protects us is that he sends his angels to guard us against demonic attack. Isn't that a wonderful truth? Angels are great. Angels have a great ministry. But it is not a patch on Jesus' ministry, is it? It's nothing on the ministry that the Son of God has. Look at verse 13. "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" It's from Psalm 110, which we will meet many times in the book of Hebrews. You see, if the angel's role is to serve God's people, what is Jesus' role? Well, it's to rule over everything. At God's right hand, it's to crush his enemies in the dust. We've seen this already, haven't we? Jesus is the one who gives the orders to the angels. But there's something more here as well. Because do you remember from last week that sitting at God's right hand is not just about Jesus ruling, it is about Jesus saving. It's about Jesus in his role of our great high priest, the one who reconciles us to God. Do you remember chapter 1, verse 3, which Simon quoted at the start? "After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." Jesus has completed the work of salvation for us. He's paid for our sins at the cross. Now he has sat down at God's right hand. The work is done. Jesus' ministry is salvation. You see, the angels serve people who are being saved, but Jesus is the one who does the saving. The Son has a superior ministry. And so you see, Jesus is better than the angels. I hope you're convinced by that, by what the writer to the Hebrews shows us. Okay, but why does it matter? Apart from the fact it's all very interesting, isn't it? Why does it matter? We do need to ask that question too. So here's our second question. Why does it matter? I suppose one obvious reason why it matters is that if the angels worship Jesus, then we ought to as well. We should fall on our knees before him along with the angels. But the writer does have a more specific point in mind. And we need to remember that Hebrews was originally written to Christians who had come from a Jewish background, hence the name Hebrews. They were Jewish converts to Christianity, and in Judaism at the time, angels were a really big deal, partly because they were impressive and awesome creatures. But more importantly, angels were a big deal for the reason that we see in verse 2 of chapter 2. We'll look at it in more detail in a second, but just look at the beginning of verse 2. For since the message spoken through angels was binding. What does that mean? What is this message spoken through angels? Well, he's talking about the Old Covenant, in particular the law of Moses. He says that it was spoken through or delivered by angels. So if you remember back in Exodus, when Israel came to Mount Sinai and Moses brought the tables of the law and there was fire and smoke and thunder and it was all very exciting, there was a lot of angelic activity going on at that point. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us very much about what that looked like exactly, but there was some way in which the angels were the messengers of the Old Covenant. In fact, the Greek word angel just means messenger. The angels were the ones who announced the Old Covenant. That makes angels actually quite important, doesn't it? And it seems that some of these Hebrews, these Jewish Christians, were starting to wonder if, in fact, the Old Covenant, with its angelic message, might be where it's at after all. Maybe, after all, it was better than this newfangled Jesus thing. Maybe the angels are the real deal, after all. And the writer to the Hebrews says, no, 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 no. In fact, no. Why? Because yes, the Old Covenant, the law, was announced by angels, but what about the New Covenant, the salvation we enjoy now in Jesus? Who announced that? That was announced by the Lord Jesus himself. Have a look, just at the middle of verse 3. This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So our salvation was announced by Jesus himself. We thought, didn't we, last week a little bit about Jesus being the prophet, the true prophet. Well, here he is announcing God's salvation plan when he was on earth. And God confirmed that message with all sorts of miracles, most of all his death and resurrection. Jesus then passed the message of salvation on to his apostles, Peter and Paul and co. And those apostles then passed it on to others, including the writer of Hebrews. Which, on a side note, is why we can be confident that Hebrews belongs in our Bibles and is the word of God to us. It was written by someone who heard about Jesus directly from the apostles. So, Old Covenant announced by angels, New Covenant announced by the Son of God. And given what we've just seen about how the Son is greater than the angels, which message is going to be greater? Now, of course, it's not that the Old Covenant is bad. It's not. But Jesus is better. And so the big application is in this passage is stick with Jesus, isn't it? Well, it's actually a little bit stronger than that if you'd read with me again from verse 1 of chapter 4. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? I love how he uses the Old Testament to prove that we mustn't go back to the Old Testament. Have you noticed that? You see, under the law of Moses, if the Israelites ignored God's word, there were consequences. Perhaps you can think of times in the Old Testament story where Israel disobeyed God and were punished for it. And sadly, there are plenty of examples. But the point is, if Israel got in trouble with God for ignoring the Old Covenant, how much more are we going to get in trouble with God if we ignore the New Covenant? You see, with greater privilege comes greater responsibility. If they got in trouble for ignoring the angels, what do you think happens if you ignore Christ? How shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? He doesn't answer that question, does he? Because he doesn't need to. But he does tell us what we need to do about all of this. Just verse 1 again. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, or in some translations, we must pay much more careful attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. He's using nautical sailing language here. So picture a ship sailing the seven seas, and I suppose the captain and the crew have two options, don't they? Either they can keep their focus, all hands on deck, paying very careful attention to the weather, to their location, to the condition of the ship, and so on. That will make sure that the ship stays on course. Or they can switch off and put their feet up and not bother with quibbles like making sure they're steering in the right direction. Perhaps they can get distracted by interesting seabirds or pods of rare dolphins. They neglect their duties. And so what happens? Well, the ship will just drift away from where it's meant to be going. That's the picture that he's giving us. God has spoken in his Son. Christ himself has announced our great salvation. Pay attention. Don't switch off. Don't get distracted by something else and drift away. Now, just as we close, I suspect that for most of us, our danger is not to get too carried away with how great angels are. Although I do remember a man I used to know who was unhealthily, I think, obsessed with sort of digging into the angelic realm and the whole spiritual world side of things, so much so that it took his eyes away from Jesus. And that could be a danger. But for most of us, I suspect we aren't very tempted to get too carried away with angels, and we're not very tempted to go back to the old covenant way of life. So I've been trying to think what our equivalents might be. What are those things that grab our attention rather more than they should? Things that are good in themselves, but if we get carried away with them, they will take our eyes off Jesus and allow us to drift. To be honest, I'm not quite sure what the exact equivalent is, but could it be the things that are a big deal in our own culture? Family, material things, comfort, those things that look so shiny and promise so much that we find ourselves running after if we're not careful. Could it be that event or that thing on the horizon that might take up all of our mental focus and emotional energy if we let it? Could it be that screen or that show or that task that sort of glimmers at us and calls to us and seems so much more exciting and important than our morning quiet time? Could it be that activity or that task that seems so much more exciting and important in the moment than meeting with God's people on a Sunday or a Wednesday? I don't know, perhaps you can think of what they might be for you. What things wow you that you might be tempted to fall for? Because we're so easily distracted, aren't we, by those things that tug at us and whisper at us and say to us, choose me and have life. But the writer to the Hebrews says, watch out. Anything that says to us, as it were, this is the most important thing, anything that is not Jesus, however good it may be, watch out. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. If we've tasted how glorious Jesus is, we'll not want to go back to trusting in anything else, will we? What could be greater than paying attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Shall we pray together as we close? Some words from Mark chapter 9. When the disciples heard the voice of the Father saying, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. And Father, this morning we praise you for your magnificent Son. We praise you that he is way superior to the angels. He has a greater name. He is eternally God. He has a glorious ministry. And Father, we hear that warning. We heed the warning of drifting away, and we see the danger in our own hearts. So we pray that whatever it is that might sort of glisten at us and glimmer at us, that would tug us away from Jesus, would we watch out? Would we pay attention? And would we listen to your Son? In his name we ask. Amen.